there was a church that was looking for a new pastor. Their pastor had retired, and they needed to get a new one. And they weren't Methodist, because if you're Methodist and you lose your pastor, you don't worry, the bishop just gives you another one. But in this kind of church, they didn't get sent a new pastor. They had to go find one. It's called a called system. So they, like most jobs, they put out a job description, and they said, we have an open position. We would like some resumes. And so all these pastors turned in their resumes, and the church created a committee. And they were going to go through the resumes, and they were going to pick the top six candidates to be the next pastor of the church. And they invited six people to come spend 6 weekends at the church, meeting folks, leading worship, preaching. And then after this month and a half, the committee would get together and they would decide, of the six best candidates, who was the best of the best that gets to be the next pastor of our church. So 6 weeks they have worship services, 6 weeks they meet these new pastors. At the conclusion, the committee gets together, and they go one by one. They want to go through and talk about who should be the next pastor. So this committee's sitting there, and they say the first one, well, you know, he was great. I mean, he just had a lot of life and vitality. He was a great preacher. He seemed to care. But, and I know this is not really something we talk about or maybe should talk about, but I just think he's too fat. I mean, what does that say to our church if we let a fat man be the next pastor? I mean, I don't know what that conveys to young people, to people in the church. I mean, we got to pay for his health care too. I mean, can we talk about some of the other candidates? And say, yeah, okay, we'll get rid of the first guy. And they go to the second one. And she was amazing. She's like just the perfect age for the neighborhood. She also was a great preacher, but I mean, she seemed to just sort of exude pastoral care. It was just great. Maybe she, and someone said, well, I know, but did you see, she has 7 kids. I mean, that's too many kids. How can she lead our flock if she can't even keep up with her own at home? I know the first guy, he was a little too heavy, but I think she's got too many kids. All right, well, who was the third candidate? Oh, yeah, man, wonderful. I've never seen someone with so much energy. But he's too young. He's like my grandson's age. I can't let my grandson be my pastor. That guy's too young. Now, the first guy, too heavy. Then she had too many kids. And that guy, he's too young. All right, who's number four? Oh, what wisdom that he shared with us that weekend. I mean, I don't know if I've ever heard such deliberate wisdom. Yeah, but that's because he's old. Too old. We don't need an old pastor. We got young people in the neighborhood. How are we going to attract young people? He's too old. We don't want a pastor we're only going to get for 5 years and he's going to retire. We need somebody. Okay, what about number five? She was pretty good. I mean, she seemed to really click and connect, and I mean, I don't know. The first four, they were okay, but number five, I think she might be the best candidate. Someone said, yeah, she was really amazing, but did you notice? She was wearing a Rolex. I think she's too wealthy. What does that say to the congregation that we get a pastor who wears a Rolex to worship on Sunday? I mean, that's not what we're out for. Okay, number six. Did you hear what he said? He said words from the pulpit that I've never heard before. We need. He's too smart. Reverend Doctor, we're going to call him Reverend Doctor every Sunday. I think we need to get 6 more candidates. And so the church sends out, again, well, we're looking for a new pastor. They invite 6 more preachers to come for 6 weekends, and the same thing happens over and over and over again. All the while, the church can't find a new pastor. People start to leave until the only people left are the people on the committee, who still can't find the right pastor because no one fit the description they wanted. Everyone was a little too much of something, which is why it's a good thing that Jesus says, why do you care so much about the speck in someone else's eye when you cannot see the log in your own? Hear another bit of wisdom from the Lord in his Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. Hear God's word. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it's the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you please pray with me? May the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Jesus' hair is still wet from his baptism in the Jordan by John when he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days and nights, at the conclusion of which he has grown rather hangry. That is, hungry and angry together. It is a tradition in the life of the church to observe this season we call Lent in a way that connects with Jesus' season in the wilderness, hence the 40 days of Lent between Ash Wednesday and Easter. We are sort of supposed to mirror the journey Jesus goes on in the wilderness, wrestling with temptation. Some of us abstain from certain items or behaviors or practices during Lent. A few from the congregation, a few of you have shared with me that this year you've left behind Facebook and chocolate and my favorite that I think I've ever heard, unkind thoughts. I wonder how that one's going. Nevertheless, as is so often the case, we make Lent more about us than about the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Lent isn't really about us. It's about Jesus. And again, after his baptism by his cousin, with the voice from the heavens, "This is my son, the beloved, with him I'm well pleased," immediately Jesus is driven out to the wilderness for 40 days and nights of fasting. He consumes nothing, and notably, it's only after we read of Jesus' hunger that the devil shows up. Only after 40 days of nothing, the devil shows up. Oh, hey. Jesus, huh? If you are who you say you are, can I see some ID? Oh, no pockets in your robe out here in the wilderness? Well, that's no problem. Look, I know you're starving. I mean, you've been out here as long as Noah was on the ark. Why don't you turn some of these boulders into baguettes? It might come in handy later. You've got to feed 5,000 people. How else are you going to do it? And Jesus says, it is written that we cannot and shall not live by bread alone. They go back and forth, the devil and Jesus, two more times until the devil leaves, until another opportune moment presents itself. I think it's interesting that hunger is the door through which the devil enters the story of the gospel. And yet the link of food and sin, desire and failure is actually as old as the Bible. It's as old as time itself. Adam, Eve, my friends, you can have whatever you want, but not that one tree over there. As long as you don't eat the fruit from that one tree, you are good as gold. And you know what? Bless your little hearts. They do what the Lord says until a certain slithering serpent arrives on the scene. What then are we to make of gluttony? Gluttony. Certainly, none of us here would consider a slice of Wonder Bread out in the wilderness or an apple from a tree gluttony. But gluttony is on the list. It makes the list of the seven deadly sins, which is all the more complicated when we consider the accusations that are lobbed against Jesus in the Gospels. Some of his chief critics rail against him because John's disciples fasted while Jesus ate and drank. You know, Jesus never turns down an invitation to a dinner party. Not once. And according to the language of the KJV, I love when people say, if it ain't KJV, it ain't Bible, the leaders of the community accuse Jesus, and this is in the KJV, of being a gluttonous man and a wine bibber. And that's not even mentioning all the parables that are specifically about feasts and celebrations, the party thrown to welcome the prodigal, probably being the most famous. And that's still not even addressing the fact that the height of our doxology is what takes place around a table with a bread and cup. And again, we're having a potluck today. And you know, it's, we talk about all this stuff, but it is important to note that what happens at that table with Jesus and his disciples, what we participate in again and again in the church, is also the moment from which Judas chooses to betray Jesus. It's only after having a taste of the bread of heaven and the cup of salvation that Judas says, "I'm going to give him over." Have you ever noticed how something as nonchalant as a meal with friends or family can be the nexus for sin? Think of Thanksgiving. Just for a moment. What happens when that certain relative shows up? You know, the one who always wears their political persuasion on their person? And how they feel like when they're at Thanksgiving, they need to tell everybody their political persuasion? Now, we might not act out our anger in that moment because, again, we're Methodists. But Jesus reminds us that when it comes to sin, it's the thought that counts. But even so, I think it's strange for us to confront this particular sin, gluttony, as a sin, while we're all together to worship the Lord who spoke at length about meals and parties, who featured banquets and feasts and stories, who ultimately said, "Do this, eat this, drink this, in remembrance of me." It was once the case that every meal was an occasion for glorification. That is, there was a time in which every meal had a religious aspect to it because it was an event that demanded gratitude. When the food at the table was collected from the land beside the home, land that ran the risk of too much rain or too little rain, it was enough to make people downright prayerful about what they had, because to take food for granted was to abuse the goodness of God. But today, it's totally different. Some of us have backyard gardens, that's true. We might cultivate cucumbers or toil with tomatoes or grow green beans, but the fact that we can get whatever we want, whenever we want it, without thinking much about what it took to get what we want, where we want it, it means that our relationship with food has changed. Changed dramatically. And even still, before we get too much into this, it's important to note that when it comes to gluttony, we must always equate it with fatness. That is, just like most churchy words, when we use them, we don't actually know what we mean when we speak. Properly understood, gluttony is overindulgence, which can include food, of course, but it can also include anything, and by anything, I mean anything. Thomas Aquinas, a great Catholic thinker, said that gluttony has six daughters: excessive and unseemly joy, loutishness, uncleanness, talkativeness, and uncomprehending dullness of the mind. Which means we can be gluttonous with our words. Those of us who speak without thinking, we say whatever we want, and we don't even care about how it's received or what other people are thinking, because the only thing we want to do is say what it is we want to say. We can be gluttonous with our time, filling up our calendars with so many things to do that we never even take a moment to stop and think about what it is that we're doing. We can be gluttonous with our devices, checking our phones 96 times per day, which is the average, by the way. And it's not just that we can be gluttonous, it is that we are gluttonous. Rarely do we think twice before filling up our gas tank or purchasing whatever food we want or buying clothing that comes from places we don't think about, fashioned by hands we dare not consider. For those of us who live in the land of the free, where we consume most of the world's resources, gluttony reigns supreme. Did you know that if every person on the planet ate as much meat as we do in the United States, then we would need three Earths to produce enough corn, to feed enough cows, to feed enough people all the meat that we eat? Gluttony can always be found whenever we find the word too. That is T-O-O. Too much of something, too little of something can be gluttonous. Those who eat too much food, also those who think too much about their food, those who care not at all about what they consume, and those who are so highly focused on dieting to the extreme, they are all gluttonous. We spend more as a country on dieting than we do on education. Just think about that for a moment. And yet, when it comes to something like food, we all must eat to live. If we don't eat, we wallow away. And so even though most of us can agree that, you know, overindulgence is a bad thing, we don't really think of it as a sin. Except we do. Because of the list of the seven, gluttony is actually the most condemned, the most feared, and the most shunned of the list. We just don't really think about it in theological terms. We don't think about it as sin, but studies have shown that elementary school-aged children are far more judgmental against those who they perceive as being overweight than they are toward bullies. Other studies have shown that overweight individuals are at a distinct disadvantage when it comes to being hired for a job, applying for a mortgage, or receiving fair treatment at any institution. Which is all the more complicated when we discover that our weight is often not something within our control. There are gobs of people who eat so much food and they never change their size, whereas there are people who eat less and less, but they just keep getting bigger and bigger. All the while, whether we want to admit it or not, we ascribe heaviness to laziness, to a lack of self-control, all sorts of other strange, and hear me when I say this, judgmental labels. There is something so frenetic about the ways we encourage a culture of self-indulgence. BK, have it your way. While at the same time suffering from guilt and remorse, because when we have it our way, it results in what we're talking about. And ultimately, that's actually what gluttony is. It's not just overindulgence, it's self-indulgence. It's what happens when our wants and needs become more important than anything under the sun. Gluttony is what happens when we try to fill a void that is far deeper than anything can fill, whether it's food or bank accounts or degrees or friends or family. And most of the time, we lean toward gluttony because we're afraid. It's fear that drives us to fill our lives with whatever it is we fill it. Now, I hope on some level you've noticed something strange in the sermon. Maybe you haven't. I'm going to share it with you. That I've been rather gluttonous with my words. And what I mean by that is I started the sermon with talk of Jesus, and then I started talking about us, and I haven't gone back. I was trying to be very meta with the sermon today. In the ways in which we gather together and we think, oh, we're here for God, but what we're really here for is ourselves. That's what gluttony is when we focus so inwardly that we lose sight of what we're actually doing. And it is to a people who are so self-obsessed, too obsessed with too much or too little, that Jesus says these words, "Why are you so worried about what you're eating and drinking, about what you wear and how you look? Have you looked at the birds recently? They're not terrified of these things. Can any of you, by worrying, add anything to your life? Look at the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor spin, and they are more beautiful than anything you have in your closet." You don't need to worry about all these things because your worrying is actually eating you alive. Your heavenly Father knows what you need, and it is to you the kingdom is given. The call of the church is to cultivate habits, virtues that are present in the person of Jesus. Following Jesus will make us appear countercultural because what Jesus says, the word, is different than the words of the world. And believing there's such a thing as enough will call into question everything about the world because the world tells us there is never enough. There's always more food to eat, always more money to earn, always more clothing to buy. And then Jesus says, you don't need to worry. Be like the birds, be like the lilies. But our desire to live lives without fear cannot help but create a world of fear because the world convinces us time and time and time again that there's always more to be had. Which is why I think for millennia the church has insisted on reminding these words, people, these words from Jesus. I mean, the songs we sing, the sermons we receive, the sacraments we share, they all say in some way, shape, or form that no matter what the world tells you, you have worth and value. that you have worth and value. And we say what we say in the church. I say what I say in the church because the world is always trying to convince us of the contrary, whether it's our bosses, our spouses, our friends, our foes, advertisements, videos, movies, or shows. You're too fat. You're too skinny. You're too slow. You're too dumb. You're too poor. You're too rich. You're too bold. You're too shy. On and on. We are bombarded with these twos. And then Jesus says, actually, you're enough. You are wonderfully made in the image of God. You are beloved as you are. It's right after waxing lyrical about not worrying, after Jesus gives his long litany about the lilies of the field, that the very next thing he says in the Sermon on the Mount is, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Why do you care so much about the speck in your neighbor's eye when you're ignoring the log in your own? In other words, the more you judge, the more gluttonous you will become. Thanks be to God, then, that Jesus comes to set us free from the tyranny of gluttony. Hear the good news. You are enough. You are enough. You are enough. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen.